My name is Jane Stroll, and I am on faculty at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. I'm in the area of church history. My primary areas of teaching responsibility and scholarly interest are Reformation, theology, and history. I wrote my dissertation on Martin Luther. I'm also on the clergy roster of the ELCA. I was a parish pastor for several years on the East Coast before I went to graduate school. So my own work there hasn't been as much writing as they'd like, but I tell them one thing at a time. But my own work then has also had a kind of pastoral, or so we say, ecclesiastical slant. That I'm concerned, one of the things I like about teaching where I do is because it is dealing with these questions and issues as things of interest to a living community of faith, which is not precisely the same environment in which one did it in graduate school. So that my course responsibilities at the seminary also give me a fair amount of exposure to the pastoral issues and to working with students in particular questions of preparation for ministry. So in the time that I've been here at Holden, I started last week. I did some of the historic distinguishing doctrines of the Reformation period. And this week, to take up some of those doctrines and questions in the contemporary setting, and I think the challenges, indeed for me at some points, the questions they raise, their adequacy, whatever. Today, I took as my topic striving for perfection. I want to share some thoughts with you, some of them my own, some of them from a historian and of the evangelical movement in this country named Mark Knoll, N-O-L-L. Very interesting person, and what we, as his American church historians, we're seeing now is that the evangelical wing is producing quite a crop of scholars who are reflecting on their own community. It's not been one, shall we say, that has always been front and center in the academic world of religious studies in this country. So their kind of entrance and reflection on that movement has been very fruitful, and also because they take up their involvement in relation to other Christian groups within the American context. So let me begin with something of, it seems to me, a place we need to start, those of us who are Lutheran, to understand how we can think about the striving for perfection. Luther was of the opinion that the works righteousness, as he called it, was the first and the last sin. In his analysis of Scripture, as he looks at the story of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, he sees it revealed there, and consistently through the history of scriptural characters and through all the early heresies of the church and right on, that this is the besetting problem of human beings in their relationship to God, and it will remain that until the end of time. What does he mean by works righteousness? I think it can be sort of slippery at times to define. And on one hand, it is for Luther the drive of human beings to be God. In some sense, we look to take God's place. That the work that only God can do, both in creating and redeeming the creation, is a work that we try to take over. And this manifests itself most often in a too ready identification of our ways and our visions with God's will. That what we do in some ways comes to supplant what God will do, and often it's done with the very best of motivations. The other side of it is this drive or need in human beings to maintain some control in their relationship with God. If one looks at the doctrine of salvation as Luther set it forth, it was God's that in the end we will have nothing but God by God's grace alone. The relationship that we are to have with our Creator and Redeemer is one that requires a total intimacy and absolute dependence. There are many ways in which that's a very appealing prospect. I said that the idea that God would shoulder the full burden of our failings and our troubles is quite alluring. But Luther was shrewd enough to know that what at some times sounds like a very good offer, at other times sounds very threatening. An analogy, I think, for all of us in personal relationships, I mean, just in relationships with other people, we all look for that one in some ways who will know us completely, some take care, bear with our weaknesses, know them. I mean, there's another way in which when anybody begins to get that close, you have ways to hold them off. Our experience in the world, frankly, is that kind of intimacy with no reserve and that kind of utter dependence is a very dangerous thing. And so we both, what we do in common parlance now is we give off mixed signals. When God approaches with the offer of the gospel to take us up as God's particular care for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's part of us that say, oh, that sounds wonderful. And there's another part that goes, wait a minute. And much of this tied to the fact that if we are known as thoroughly as God knows us, we will not know God that thoroughly in return. So the kind of dependence, the kind of trust and surrender that is required means, as Luther put it, often taking a step into the void. The life of faith is one that walks in darkness much of the time. We do not, I mean, it is trusting that God means well by us, that the promise is made in the gospel that their life will come out of death, that we will be formed into something solid and wholesome through our suffering and not destroyed. Well, it's a risk. It's a risk. And so Luther said, even in the best of what we do, we try to keep something back. And for him, this was particularly the danger of any doctrine of salvation that suggested that human beings made some contribution to the process. Whether it was that by their own action they could draw God's attention to them, you know, that I have done enough to be good and now God will step in and give me grace, or whether having allowed God the first step, then thereafter, you're doing something that kind of keeps it on track. As Luther said, it gives you grounds to negotiate, to make some claims on God, to claim some turf as your own. And this we cannot have. That time and time again, as we try to lay hold of that, God pries our fingers off it and leaves us in some sense suspended over the void of absolute trust in the grace of God to sustain and redeem us. We have to live out of it. We don't contribute to it. You know, it's in some sense saying, whatever the inheritance is, it's all going to come there and you'll live off the interest, but you won't be able to contribute anything to it. And so, as Luther said, the reaction is a very mixed one. And in some sense, the very best of the things that we do that should be pleasing to God are poisoned, some level, by our unwillingness to trust wholly to God's goodness. That we would use our works to make a claim upon God. Now, that's not a reason then not to do anything that is helpful and holy in the world. It's a kind of a mindfulness, you know, that little twist is always there. And it will come again and again. Indeed, for Luther, the whole definition of what original sinfulness entailed, the Lutheran confessions are quite clear that the problem is our inability to fear, love, and trust God as we should. And when we are baptized, when God lays this claim upon us, marking, as our service says, marking us with the cross of Christ and sealing us with the Holy Spirit forever, we rise from the waters of baptism as those Luther describes who are simultaneously saints and sinners. The flaw in our nature endures, that God has indeed brought us into a new relationship with God, joining us with the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and yet, consistently through our lives, this fear, this inability to love, to trust, to fear God rightly remains. If one looks in Scripture, I think, for good representatives of who is that sort of archetypal Christian, the one that has always stood out for me is the man who comes to Jesus for healing of his son and says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Suspended, sort of standing on the razor's edge, wanting it so badly, but not really being sure. Or as even if we look at who is the quintessential saint, it always fascinates me that when we take up Peter, saint for the Roman Catholic tradition, as the first of the pontiffs, when he's held up as an example in the Lutheran confessions, it's the Peter who betrays Jesus. It's the Peter who doubts and denies and who is able to receive grace of forgiveness and be reconciled. It's a Peter who's not always loyal and courageous and faithful, but it's a Peter who is, help thou my unbelief, who sinks in the waves, who doesn't get the confession of faith right and then doesn't understand what the way of the cross means, you know, and then at the great hour says, "I don't know him." So that this sense of who we are, that kind of brokenness remains. And I think that how we define sin is very important, to understand that the fundamental flaw lies in our inability to sustain a right relationship with God. And that we are wholly dependent, you see, on God to do that, to call us back, to come back to Peter. As we know in the last chapter of John's Gospel, that we have that lovely story where Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, says to Peter, "Simon, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." That the Lord, constantly having taken the first step to bring us into a relationship, again and again and again, takes the step to bring us back into it. Because we will not be able, by our own powers, to sustain it. And in some sense, this dependence then on our actions, on our works of piety or morality or whatever, is sort of like trying to hide the real problem. Hey, but I've done this and I've done this, and you lay your trophies before the Lord. And I say, clears it out of the way. Because that's not the issue that's at stake between us and God. Thus, Lutheranism presents an anthropology, an understanding of the human being, even the human being under the effect of God's grace, that is somber, but not, I think, despondent. I mean, I think that, you know, one wants to be careful about saying, well, what's the point? What we have done in losing this initial capacity to love and trust and fear God means that all our lives will be a struggle. But if God takes us as God finds us in the waters of baptism, it is not simply the fact that God leaves us there. So that this flaw remains, but if we are sinners, we are simultaneously saints. And that understood by the bond that now links us with the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us into a different relationship with God. And that also, you see, is not subject to the ups and downs of what we do or don't do. And so, even as those who are troubled by doubt and indeed at times deny, we are yet in the eyes of God those who are marked by the cross and enveloped in the righteousness, in all that is good and perfect and beautiful before God of Jesus, linked to us as one of our kind. And so God beholds us differently. So those two things remain, and that the tension throughout our lives is that where we want to be is those who are just saints, not saints and sinners. And it's not the kind of thing that's understood as a percentage, you know. Some weeks I'm 60% saint, 40% sinner. What for Luther, it's you're completely one and completely the other. Simultaneously. It's a very hard thing to make sense of. And as Luther said, it's a hard thing to live with. But it requires that kind of honesty. And then knowing who we are as those who are before God simultaneously saints and sinners, this has influence then on how are we to think of our works and our lives in the world. How quickly can we identify ourselves as the effective and sort of, you know, perfect vessels of God's grace? Not likely. Not likely. And so the question of how one strives, is striving for perfection, is even quite the way to describe it, becomes a very critical one. What I want to talk to you a little bit about here is a paper, it's a book, and let me pull out the title. This is a wonderful book I picked up on the recommendation of one of my students by Mark Knoll, N-O-L-L, and the book is entitled One Nation Under God, Christian Faith and Political Action in America. And if there's no other reason, sort of fascinating about it, here's somebody from the evangelical sort of movement and wing who says, you know, Lutherans really have something to offer, and they kind of let it disappear. And it would be very important for the discussion of public policy and kind of social righteousness. We are a country that has probably launched more sort of nationwide moral campaigns than almost any contemporary group, from temperance, you know, right on down to even such things as how we deal with the issue of smoking. I mean, it's sort of laden with ramifications far beyond just the health ones. And he is analyzing what kind of antecedents do Christian communities offer to that in America. And one of the things that he points out, if we look at the evangelical movement in this country, and that, of course, it's a loose term, it covers a multitude of groups, but we want to say that they have been influenced from the Reformation period, particularly by the stream of theology coming out of what's called the Reformed tradition, particularly Calvinism. Now, the brand that we know best in the United States went to England and came through Puritanism. But it's also there in Presbyterianism. And so some of the understandings of appropriate Christian action in the social arena amongst Protestants in the United States, we've been far more influenced by Reformed thinking than in any way by Lutheran thinking. This leaves out of the picture for the moment Roman Catholic thinking, which is another important piece of the puzzle. But perhaps maybe that's best discussed another time. Mark Knoll points out that theologically, Lutherans and the Reformed, and here he's dealing primarily with Calvinist teaching, have extensive common ground as far as theology goes. You could look at a text that described the theological sort of structure of Luther and Calvin, and you'd find many of the same doctrines as hallmarks of Protestantism. But when it comes to cultural matters, there were some large and important contrasts. Knoll writes, quote, "To oversimplify a complicated picture," and I mean, what's the point of historians if it's not to do that? "We may draw attention to the three critical relationships in any Christian system. You have the relationship between God and God's people, and that's the relationship of God to us as individuals, but also the relationship of God to the community that is the church. So the relationship of God to God's people, then you have the relationship of the church to the world. And then thirdly, you would have the relationship of God to the world. It is Knoll's claim that for Lutherans, the relationship between God and God's people and the relationship between God and the world belong to two different spheres. That God has created two different swords or kingdoms were the terms that Luther used through which God exercises the divine will, reigning in the church through the gospel, reigning in the kingdom of the world through the law. To to individuals as spiritual beings. God works through the church to individuals as members of society. God works through the structures of government, economic systems, and other social patterns. The relationship between the church and the world does provide a way for God's saving will to influence activities in the world. But the center of spiritual renewal for Lutherans was always firmly located in the relationship between God and the believer in the church. In other words, the world as the realm of creation was holy and sacred, but it was not the realm of salvation. By contrast, the Reformed have traditionally seen all three of these relationships in close harmony. God calls people to God's self, God incorporates them into the church, and then, using the church, God works to transform the wider world to God's glory. It then is very easy to see that if you have that kind of sense of the church being created essentially to go out and transform the world, to restore the order of creation, that one's sense of what one can do and what one must be doing can be quite different. When it comes to talking about law and righteousness in the Reformed and the Lutheran traditions, one finds here a point of real difference, that if everybody, every creature of God, whether believing or not, is under the law in its first use, as they put it, which means the structures by which God orders human life to sustain it. These vary over time. Of course, they include such things as the laws of the natural universe, which may be constant in many ways, but also the ordering of societies and governments and economic systems by which people are able to live in community, whether they believe or not. They are the recipients and indeed those indebted to God to observe, to keep the law in this regard. In another sense, we hear the law of God commanding us to a level of righteousness that we know we can never fulfill. When we hear the law in its depth, we can say, I can keep the surface, I can refrain from doing certain things. But the fullness of God, what God wants in a free heart, given in obedience and love, that I can't do. And then the law works in a way, as they put it, to drive one to despair of ever righting oneself before God by one's own actions, so that then one, it's no point in offering people a savior if they don't know they need one. But then one is able to sort of perceive the gap between who we are and what we do and what God requires, to understand the need for salvation and then hear the message of Jesus Christ with hungry ears. Some then taught that once having come into this relationship with Christ, the law could function differently, what they called a third use. And for Calvinists, this was very important, and it was the chief use. And Luther, although he expected greater righteousness, a sort of growth in piety and in integrity amongst the believers of the community, never could embrace the idea that the law could serve sort of as a guide and an exhorter, because, as he said, we always remain this side of brokenness. He comes up to it and says, boy, the minute you start talking about the law in that way, his fear is, you begin once again to look at what you do instead of looking upon Christ. And that it's immediately you will turn in on yourself again in precisely the place you were when Jesus first found you. That temptation remains with us all our lives because of our brokenness. So Luther hesitated before that, and any sort of scheme or campaign for transforming the world, something that to him always smacked, you see, of wanting to move in and take over what only God can do. To begin to put ourselves in a place that is not rightly ours. Indeed, this fear that in concentration and love of our own works, we might indeed come to despise Christ in some ways, to diminish the Lord's honor, was what I think for Luther meant that the works that we do, as necessary as they are to serve the neighbor, remain themselves fraught with peril because of the kind of people that we are. Luther says at one point that works indeed can actually become obstacles between ourselves and God. Because of our inability to love and trust God completely, we are prone to depend upon our works to give us claims before the Lord. And the irony of it is that our very serving will lead us into the worst of sins. That is, that we will break the first and chief commandment, and that is to have no other gods before God. If we come to depend on anything else, see, to give us worth, to give us status before God, we have indeed sort of nudged God over. Noel, interestingly enough, commends what he calls the Lutheran sense of irony. And I think this is in particular reflection for him over the course of American Protestantism in particular and its many crusades. Noel says, he talks here about English Puritanism. This is, I mean, and I think you'll recognize this is something quite familiar in the American scene, that the English Puritans planned as their first act to tame the sinfulness of the self by God's grace. After having done that, they would complete the reform of the Church of England, and finally, by preaching an example, they would make the whole of their society a land of righteousness and peace. These ideas came to the colonies that become the United States and became the dominant force in shaping religious attitudes toward public life in American culture for many years. Mark Noel says that while the encroachments of secularism have changed the substance of this Protestant heritage, they have not altered the form of public activity. As he says, when science replaced scripture and progress elbowed God aside as the idols of our lives, oh, the goals remain the same. All of life must still be reformed, only the agency was different. Most typically, the new religion has been government or the state. While Democrats who favor social equality or Republicans who promote legislation for a free market, the crusading mentality has remained. Thus, though modern Americans may differ in many particulars from their Puritan and evangelical ancestors, they still are deeply committed to working out their own salvation and the salvation of everyone else through the restructuring of public life. What Noel sees as a gift of Lutheran thinking in this is what he calls the sense of Lutheran irony, and that is our recognition that precisely when believers mount their most valiant public efforts for God, they run the greatest risk of substituting their righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, and thereby undermining their justification by faith. In secular terms, Lutheran irony would be quick to perceive where the public crusade leads to unintended consequences. In situations both religious and secular, a Lutheran might be justified in asking if the direct transit from personal moral vision to comprehensive public crusade did not lead to some difficulties between personal moral vision and a public comprehensive crusade becomes an important matter. It is indeed one of the temptations that I think we face in all the churches now is that what will define a community is a set of common political commitments and social visions. These are not the means of grace by which Christians are bound together and marked, but it is always a temptation. I think maybe I'll stop there and leave it open for, let me say one last thing, one passage I've used before that is one of my favorites of Luther's. He wrote to one of his colleagues in the Reformation movement, it was another Lutheran, who was very anxiety-ridden over the developments at the time. This was in the early 1520s, but right through the Diet of Augsburg and beyond, as the Lutheran movement was sort of set apart, indeed, and had to accept its status as something separate from the Roman Catholic Church, it affected its political situation within the German Empire considerably. And the fear was that their insistence on the rights of their faith to make their own confession, to indeed introduce the kinds of reforms they did, would precipitate civil war. That tolerance, as we know it, was not a particular virtue of the 16th century, and that what was looked for was a kind of concord that actually would have been imposed to try to force one religious faith within the empire. And so the question was always, how hard do we push? I mean, what do we demand? What price are we willing to pay, or indeed, what price will we inflict on people by our stubbornness or faithfulness, depending on how you want to look at it? And Luther wrote him in a letter, and this is a famous advice you've probably heard, where he told him to sin boldly. It, of course, does not mean what many have misinterpreted it to mean, that you can do anything you darn well please because the grace of God will suffice, but rather an understanding that the world to which we are called to serve is one that is fraught with brokenness and ambiguity. It is not self-evident on all too many questions before us what is the Christian thing to do or what God would really want. It really isn't as simple as we think. I mean, I don't want to deny that there have been times when Lutheranism in particular has failed. I mean, with its German roots and what happened in the Second World War, we know that there was a certain unwillingness to see something very clearly and call it for what it was. But on the other hand, there are many times, where we face situations and you all have come to a conclusion about it, and then you talk to somebody whom you respect and love, and they see it totally differently. And you would never say, oh, and I thought she was a Christian. But rather, you have to stop and say, ooh. You know, we share these same commitments. Now, why are we so different now? In this sense, Luther is completely attuned to the dangers that are fraught in finding your way in a world where very, very rarely do the mists lift so completely that you see the peak. And because, not only because of the world we're called to, but because of the kind of people that we are simultaneously saint and sinners. It's not, the fault lies not just in the world being opaque, it lies in the fact that we cannot see right. But it is not for Luther a call to inactivity. All the more reason to be bold. The grace of God is sufficient for your boldness. That whatever one does, as he said to Melanchthon, will be touched by sin. You cannot avoid it, and you cannot live your life. There's the danger. Striving for perfection is to live your life in a way that will keep you as clean as humanly possible. Luther said, that's not where you begin. You begin as broken, but as a vessel. Deanne was doing a session the other evening on language, and she has a cracked pot. And then she said, now the thing about it, if I had a pot with a hole in the bottom, it couldn't carry anything. But because it has a crack in the lip, it suffices. It's not a perfect vessel, but it's a usable one. We are cracked pots. And not crackpots, cracked pots. Cracked pots. And we suffice for the work that God would do through us. But behooves us to be humble. And it leaves us precisely in that position of dependence on the grace of God to take what are the broken shards of our lives and our work, the fact that some of the best things we do have hideous consequences, things we could not foresee, and to hand them over to God and to take the risks. But accept the fact that you see we will each stand before our moments of making some hard decisions and we will call the shots differently. I mean, Luther and Melanchthon, I think, are a very good example of You know, Melanchthon saying, maybe we ought to just back off rather than precipitate a civil war, and Luther saying, the moment has come to confess the gospel before the world, and if it goes down in flames. Don't try to be God, Philip. Don't try to figure out what lies ahead. Do the work you know you must do to be faithful. Leave it in God's hands, and I know it's hard, hard to trust that God will bring it to a fine finish. Hard to see ahead. And you know, one has to stop and look, these were honorable, faithful men. Who got it right? You know, who got it right? The empire shattered, the war did eventually come, and the price was heavy. So I think that we do have a theology well suited to the ambiguity of the times in which we live. I don't know that, you know, it's necessary to make you happy. But let me leave, finally, one passage, let me see if I can find this one, which I am very fond. This is from Luther's commentary on Galatians. He's talked about the person, you know, who's aware of this. He said, we teach and comfort the afflicted sinner after this manner. Brother, it is not possible for you to become so righteous in this life that you should feel no sin at all. That your body should be clear like the sun, without spot or blemish, but you have as yet wrinkles and spots, and yet you are holy nonetheless. But you will say, how can I be holy when I have and feel sin in me? And I answer, in that you do feel and acknowledge your sin, it is a good token. Give thanks to God and do not despair. It is one step of health when the sick person acknowledges and confesses infirmity. And when you ask, how then shall I be delivered from sin? Run to Christ the physician who heals them that are broken in heart and saves sinners. So, let me end there. Any questions? Yes, please.
I just wondered about, you were talking about the bond. I wondered if you meant that the bond was formed at baptism. I mean, is the grace available to all? Or it almost sounds like predestination.
Well, that would be another whole topic in itself, because yes, predestination does figure largely in 16th century theology, and how one understands election or predestination, as they put it. I think Karl Barth in this century did one of the nicest jobs in it when he said everybody is predestined to judgment and to salvation. I mean, that we both fall under the wrath of God, our sin, and are destined for God's redemptive act in Christ. I think that in terms of a bond, we have to say that already as creatures of God, there's a connection. I mean, because we are the handiwork of God, God longs for us. I mean, I think one of the things that has been most powerful for me in working with Luther, I started out doing early church theology, not that I want to say they're cold, but influenced as they were largely by Greek thought, there's always a sense of the impassibility of God. You know, that in some ways God is above emotions and change. And of course we do have that sense of the constancy of God. But I think underlying both creation and redemption is you have the sense of this powerful longing of God for us. You know, to go to the lengths that God did. So that by virtue of being created, you know, you are sort of now, as one of my friends put it, a likely candidate for God's amorous advances. and that in some sense, you know, I mean, that's it. God captures you. And baptism is the one where, I mean, there's this almost an exalted way in which God can say, you're mine, you know. And honoring that. So, do you know, and I personally, let me say, this is always a big debate, you know, do you believe in that some people are damned or whatever? I think we have to say we have in Scripture the suggestion that God doesn't go for everyone, but it's not clear that God doesn't. Do you know what I mean? I mean, it's sort of that there are ways one can put oneself or can end up outside of the presence of God. And see, the irony of it is in some ways that's what we want. We kind of don't want to have to be drawn into that. It's both attractive and a little repelling. But that To me, the logic of the gospel in itself suggests that until every one of us has in some sense been gathered in, the work of God is not done. The sacrifice of the cross is not complete until Christ can claim everyone. But there are specific things that we can say to people on the basis of their being baptized, just as when we speak to those who are outside the community, to offer them this gift and sign and seal of God's favor. And I always think we have to remember, as one of my professors in seminary put it, is the gospel's second person discourse, meaning I can proclaim the love of Jesus to you, specifically say to somebody who has a hardship upon his soul, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven. What it doesn't really give me license to do is speculate about people in the third person. Gee, those people, they don't seem to be likely candidates for God's amorous advances at all, you know? The problem with doing theology is you do sort of talk in broad universal categories and end up. Predestination itself, for example. One of the best places that's set forth is in Augustine's Confessions. I don't know how many of you have read them. They're wonderful reading. You really should. I mean, you're just sort of overwhelmed of somebody who's writing, you know, in so many centuries ago, in the 5th century, he's living there, that there's this immediacy, and he's explaining what kind of travail he went through to come to his time of conversion and faith. And one of the things about election or predestination as it's set out there, as opposed to some of other of his writings, and let me say, this is not original with me. We had a very fine lecturer at the seminary, Heiko Obermann, who's quite I don't know what he's not a scholar of. He's one of those people who just makes me wish that I'd gone into retail. But he's now at Arizona State. He does a great deal of early church, Reformation, late medieval. But he said about the Confessions, what you have is a election being spoken of from this point in his life. Augustine looks back and says, you know, when that happened or this happened to me, I would never have guessed you were there. And now I see that at each turning, unbeknownst to me, your hand was there to bring me to this time. And because I can see your faithfulness in the past, I have every reason to trust in it for the future. It's very different. I mean, election, in some sense, is a paean, a proclamation, a rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. Well, even Romans, when Paul talks about it, that's what it's saying. Listen, when God's what God's going to do, God's going to do. The burden isn't going to shift on you. One little slip on your part doesn't mean there's the end. But that what God has determined to do, God will accomplish. To give comfort, to give a sense of security to those of us who know that if we have to make it right, we can't. But it becomes a very different doctrine as you hear it, in effect, when it moves to the front of a theological system. And you say, the first act of God before all time was to determine who would and wouldn't be in. And then the kind of question you're asking is, whoa, which, you know, am I in the inbox or the outbox? Hey. So yes. Did you have your hand up already?
No.
You're just scratching. I do this to students all the time. All my students have post-nasal drip. They're afraid to blow their nose for fear that I'm regarding this as a move towards dialogue. I had one drop his pen one day. I mean, it flipped out of his hand. He went, I'm really not trying to get your attention, Professor. I said, well, since you hit me in the chest with it, you have. But we'll just move on. Yes?
Could you make a comment on this study, just in light of some of the things you said? The national church body making social statements. Your comments about Luther's advice, sin boldly. Your comments about laws of the state, church laws. Your comments about two people getting together discussing an issue and just being boldly surprised how you feel you have very common basis of faith, understanding, belief, and find they're completely different
conclusions on this. Mm-hmm.
What do church social statements on, say, abortion, death penalty, what do they serve, what do they mean, what are we trying to do when we do it?
Mm-hmm. Let me say, now this is a place where I have found some of the actions of the Roman Catholic bishops in this country very interesting. I don't know how many of you, they've got some press, so you may have encountered them there, that in the last several years, the Roman Catholic bishops produced a statement on economic justice and one on war and peace. And one of the things that I particularly admired about them was that they stated in the introduction that they addressed these pieces to all persons of goodwill, that they understood their responsibility as bishops, as a teaching office of the church, to help inform the consciences of the faithful, but also to enter into dialogue or conversation, as they put it, with all persons of goodwill, because these issues affect everyone. I know that I would say this is one of the hardest issues facing the ELCA right now, and if you're from other, I don't mean to, in-group stuff is so tedious. I mean, believe me, when I get away in the summer, sometimes I'm so happy not to have to talk Lutheran stuff that I don't want to make you feel like an outsider. If you're a Presbyterian, though, just what that statement we know went through the Presbyterian Church, you know exactly what we're talking about. And even the debates that surrounded the production of these statements in the Roman Catholic Church. I think that in some ways, it's how we hear them. So often, it's like, well, if that doesn't represent what I think, they have overstepped the boundaries. And I do think this place, we appoint, in our church, we elect bishops, and they have certain responsibilities and duties. And one of the things you can't demand of them is that they always be right, you know. But I think one of the greatest dangers is that nothing gets said. I look at those statements. Now, let me say, the ones I most know, I was in the LCA before the merger, so I knew the LCA social statements. And by and large, I never found those really prescriptive. But one of the things that was very helpful about them and should be in these is that one lays out the issues and sort of gives us a framework in which we as Christian people can sort of say, what are the things we need to keep in mind here? What are the traditions of the church? What have been the practices? What are the biblical passages of importance? What are the difficulties in interpreting them? And that the church owes that to us. Because, I mean, it would be too much to ask each one of you to do that kind of homework. No? I mean, and then I think they should be there for discussion. Now, I am personally not as upset by the fact that sometimes they decide on things that I don't really go along with, but they're going to push for some action in Washington or whatever. I'd like to think that the Constitution's tried to set things up in this country their experience with religion sort of dominating was that they wanted to be sure that no religious group could get established and could dominate the conversation. But I think we have misconstrued separation of church and state to think that what we were supposed to do was roll over and shut up, you know. But we couldn't claim particular privilege. So I think we need to be charitable with one another, and at least it helps that we talk. See, one of the things I found very frightening is like in my congregation is sometimes you know that you never have an arena to talk about these issues that are very troubling to us. And you do it in the Christian community, then say if you're in the League of Women Voters, or if you're in a Right to Life group or whatever, that you engage the conversation in a number of arenas. And then, in some sense, we are given, as Luther said, the gifts of reason, of volition, of affection. These are natural endowments. They, too, are marked by sin, but they are not dysfunctional, and they serve us in the things of the world, and we have to make decisions and face the fact that, you know, we won't all see it the same. But then, to me, my friends, the challenge is to understand the bond of charity within this community, that we could differ hammer and tongs, but I will kneel at the same altar with you. and see you as my brother and or sister in Christ and say, you know, we're going to have to, I mean, I'll probably fight you tooth and nail about this to the end, but I'm not going to leave this congregation and join another one because I'm PO'd, you know. But I think we're not as good at doing that. The other two things, experiences that have influenced me in this is I didn't grow up, I mean, I was silly laughing, this is my first time in Holden. I've never been to a church camp except for one brief stint as a camp pastor when I was in the parish. They needed a woman that summer. And that was only for a week. I thought I could manage with lots of little kids and big spiders in Connecticut. So, I mean, and I didn't go to a church college, so in some ways, a lot of the circles that I knew are ones that, you know, a lot of my friends are not necessarily church people. That doesn't mean they aren't religious people or spiritual people in some way. But one of the things that has struck me is the number of times they'll say to me, do you ever talk about anything that really matters to us? Do you have anything to offer to us about these questions? And I think, you know, if we are called to witness and serve the world, that's not, I mean, I feel like saying, actually, I think you should worry about your eternal salvation. It may not matter to you at the moment, but it ought to. But at the same time, to be able to say, this joining of this community, this honoring of Jesus Christ in your life has influence to understand how one can live and be present in the world. So those kind of challenges from them have been really important for me. I mean, like when I go home and say, well, we had another round about the historic episcopate, and they roll up their eyes and say, what is that? And I think, you know, if I'm trying to get somebody interested in coming to worship, I don't think I'd want to start there. But that'll go over being home. But that's just true. I mean, that's just true. I got reamed out earlier this summer by somebody who was so upset with the seminaries thing about the episcopate, and I, you know, I had all I could do not to look up at him and say, one of my closest friends from seminary was just diagnosed as HIV positive. I've had a stream of women through my office this quarter who have been abused. You know, I look around in Minneapolis and there are kids that are illiterate and starving. I don't care if we have a poobah at the head. You know, that just right now hasn't been the first thing that's, I mean, somebody has to be occupied with it, but surely the whole church shouldn't go up in flames over this. Because they, you know, and then, but see, that's one of the places I had to stop and say, hey, this is critical to him, and I can't afford just to be dismissed. I mean, I was also sort of embarrassed because you're looking up and saying, huh? Because your mind is somewhere else. That it rose deep. But so I think what we need to be careful that we don't put too much energy into in-house questions to the point where, what are the people outside going to think? The other one that struck me was that the husband of one of the staff people at the seminary works for Lutheran Social Services in Minnesota, and he does
a dirty word,
you know, the L word, he lobbies. We call it advocacy, but he does. I mean, he slipped. He called it lobbying, and he came to speak to the congregation I belonged to. And you could just see people going, you know, sort of. But one of the things that I found really compelling is he said that the legislators in the state of Minnesota were quite grateful to him because he said, you know, we have a political system that works on lobbying. I mean, the louder you squeak, the more attention you get. And he said, they told him that so many groups were very well represented, but that there's this whole group that really are voiceless, and that the work that the churches were doing, and it's a great area for ecumenical activity, the work the churches were doing brought to them information and concerns that frankly, they, you know, their own schedules didn't always allow them to turn up. And to counterbalance people who had very easy access. So that in forming social policies, that it is so important for us that there be somebody there speaking for those people. Taking the time to, well, you know, I look at that and say, if that's sort of a gift to the community, the wider community in which we live, because that's what's supposed to keep our political system healthy and functional, is that those voices get heard in the arena. So I see the dangers, see, I mean, and I think, but I think that we can't take this as license and say, gee, we just shouldn't do anything with that. But, you know, again, perfection. Do we have to be absolutely right? We make the best judgments we do at a time, and we're open as more information comes or things change to say, maybe that's not the policy. Maybe that's not the way we should go. So I don't know, how do the rest of you feel about that? Because I know this is real painful for people. Please.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with what you're saying. But I think so often you get people who are really dedicated to a single issue. And it's very difficult the church will make a statement that's maybe kind of looking at both sides. And what it does is get both sides mad.
Yes. Well. Yes, that's right. And I have not, by and large, found them really prescriptive. But I think you're right. And of course, what they try to do, I haven't recently been appointed to these, but I do have some of my colleagues who are on these. And, you know, I mean, they do try to have a full spectrum representation. So it's just sheer hell sometimes because you have people that are really locked into what they, you know, and it's, the other thing that I know was an issue, I had the opportunity to work with a woman who was in that division in the old LCA, and she said that one of the things that was always done, they would work and work and work on these statements, and then they'd go to a synod convention or something, you know. Well, you get them what? You get them a week before if you're lucky, and, you know, people would just be making amendments from the floor, and you wanted to go, wait a minute, wait a minute, you don't know all that went into this that's that easy. She said, so how representative you want to be, I mean, how we go about working that out, I think, is quite a problem. And learning how to speak with one another in charity when we disagree very deeply, and not move too quickly to saying, as somebody said to me about this, well, anybody who feel that way, I think their Christianity must be deficient. And you know, and you left. I mean, and it's very easy. I mean, don't get me wrong. The passion to care is that. But I guess I sometimes think I don't know that those are the right categories to put it in to leave any ability to move forward. See, it's again saying there's some kind of perfect thing by which he punched his ticket in all the right places to be really Christian in this man's eyes. And then the other thing we have to look at is just. Not only the scramble within our community as we try, but a wider community we're called to talk to. And in many parts, not a believing community. So how do we then enter into that conversation in ways that are credible and responsible? So I mean, to me, to be honest, to go to bed at night and be able to look over that sin boldly passage is a very comforting one. Very comforting. And again, not as licensed to be a screw-up, but, you know, to say it's not easy, but it's a fight worth fighting. See, I don't know. Are there other? I suppose it's dinner time, huh? Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much. And if there are other, you know, questions come up. When I come to get your dishes, you can nab me.